So the reading's taken from Isaiah 54, which is on page 743 of the Bibles. So that's 743. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, you who have not been in labour. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations. And will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you, like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart, and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of a gate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord.
Great, we'll keep that passage open. And
you'll find on the inside of your sheet, as always, an outline which will help you know where we're going. I'm guessing a lot of people here have seen and enjoyed the Lord of the Rings films. It's an epic story, isn't it, of a little group of characters as they seek to destroy that ring and so bring to an end Sauron's grip over Middle-earth. But I wonder how many of you did the same as me as you sat in the cinema watching that final film, watching the end of that final film in the trilogy. So I watched the ring fall down into the fire. I saw the eruption that took place and thought, brilliant, the ring's been destroyed, mission accomplished. And so at that point, as the eagles flew in and rescued Frodo and Sam, I reached down and I picked up my coat and I put on my coat and I gathered my belongings and I was ready to go home. Brilliant, the problem has been dealt with, mission accomplished. But of course, the film continued for an extra 20, 25 minutes as I sat there in my coat. And we were shown life after the victory with all sorts of parties and coronations and trips off to undying lands. But it just felt a bit like an add-on, a bit of an unnecessary epilogue after the main event. Well, I wonder if we sometimes think like that when it comes to the gospel, wrongly think like that. So we saw last week in Isaiah 53 a big problem. We'd rebelled against God, and that meant we were facing his judgment. But then we saw a wonderful solution as God's servant, Jesus, came and took that punishment in our place so we didn't have to face it. And so maybe we think, well, great, the problem's been dealt with. And we lean down and we pick up our coat and we get on with our day. But to do that is to miss out on so much of the good news of the gospel. Isaiah, he certainly doesn't want us to leave it there, however brilliant chapter 53 is and how much we enjoyed it last week. He doesn't want us to see Jesus' substitutionary death as the end point of the good news, but rather as the key point at which everything changed for the better. He thinks there is so much more to be said to us as a result of the cross, that the epilogue, if you want to call it that, really is worth watching. So he doesn't stop writing at chapter 53, but he keeps going, and he gives us chapter 54, where we're going to spend our time this evening. 17 verses that are stacked full of all these wonderful blessings that are now ours because of Jesus' death. And the way that Isaiah is going to help us grasp just how much has changed is by returning to a series of images that he's been using all the way through his book. Images that vividly portray the state that God's people find themselves in. Three images: a barren woman, an unfaithful wife, and an abandoned city. And as we take each one in turn, we're going to need to get into the image and feel the futility of it, and then see what has now changed. And the aim of all this, well, I think the aim of all this is I think verse 1, that we're people who sing. I don't mean literally in the next 20 minutes. I don't know what I'd quite do if people started breaking out into spontaneous a cappella singing, but I mean, these verses should warm our hearts and put smiles on our faces as we consider what is now ours because of the servant's death. Let me say up front, we really need 3 weeks in these verses. There is so much brilliant stuff in there, but we've only got 1 week, so we better dive in. And the first image in verses 1 to 3 is the image of a barren woman. A woman who's been unable to have children. As some people here will know all too well, it is an incredibly painful situation that is being pictured here. A situation that seems devoid of hope. And it's a very apt picture for God's people as this prophecy comes to them. Because there are people who were formed with a great promise. So God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that his offspring would be as many as the stars in the sky. And for a while things looked good as the nation was formed and it grew in size and strength. But then things started going downhill. The nation split in two. 10 of the 12 tribes were marched off into exile by the Assyrian army, never really to return. Those that remained lasted a little bit longer, but then they too were marched off into exile, this time by the Babylonians. And that's where this passage finds them, few in number and with no real prospects. But if things weren't looking good in terms of physical number of people, well, spiritually, things were even worse. So just flick back to chapter 50 and verse 4. Sorry, verse 2. This is what God says to them. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Spiritually, the situation is even more bleak. There was no man. The woman is barren. The house is empty. But then in the intervening verses, well, God's servant stepped forward and answered the call. He obeyed his father, even to death. And in doing so, he made an offering for the guilt of many, as we saw last week. And that, well, that changed everything. Back in chapter 54, suddenly the barren woman is told to sing. She's encouraged to cry aloud with joy because something miraculous has happened. She's now incredibly fertile. She's going to start having kids left, right and centre. Look at some of the imagery down there. It's like she's told to prepare a nursery on an industrial scale. And there's the image of living in tents. Well, she's told to lose the little teepee that she's been living in and go and purchase a marquee. Because children are coming, lots and lots of them. The children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. And so here is a description of what God has been doing in the world ever since the cross. He's been forming a people for himself. He's been gathering in that offspring for whom Jesus died. Now, some people really care, don't they, about having the right membership to the right social clubs and societies. Well, here's a description of the most significant group of people that you could ever dream of belonging to. God's people, the people that God is gathering to himself. A group that God is going to keep on adding to until that day when, as Revelation 7 puts it, there will be a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. I think this picture of the ever-growing people of God should give us real confidence as we see Christians around the world facing a time of real intense pressure and persecution. It's unsettling, isn't it, to hear of evil men state their desire to wipe out the Christian infidel in places like Iraq and Nigeria. And maybe you're worried as you watch the news about how far this aggressive Islamic state it might spread and what that might mean for Christians around the world. Well, the message of these verses couldn't be any clearer. The story of the church is going to be one of growth and expansion. There will always be more and more people being brought in. The marquee will keep on needing to be upsized because Jesus' death on the cross has guaranteed that. So these are verses that encourage us. And they're verses that prompt us to think about what we're doing to enlarge the tent and strengthen the stakes. I mean, it's the Lord who's going to bring in even more children, but, well, we've got a part to play in that. Are our minds filled with thoughts of expansion and growth to the left and to the right? Or are we more concerned with huddling together and weathering the storm? Here is great motivation to speak of Jesus at work or at uni. And here's motivation for us to be a church that keeps on looking to plant other churches and send people out. Here's motivation for some of us to be missionaries to far-flung places. And for all of us to think about what we might do and where we could go, given our particular gifts and circumstances. I don't know if you thought, but if you're a teacher or a doctor, have you realised that you're basically employable anywhere in the country? And so you could find that little faithful church in a less desirable part of the UK, maybe. Maybe somewhere where they could really do with just having one more Christian who can partner with them. And you could go and move there and get a job there. The barren woman has been promised many, many children. And we're living slap bang in the middle of the age when those children are going to be born. Well, as we read on, the imagery then switches from the barren woman to the unfaithful wife. And again, this is a well-worn image by this point in the Bible. Repeatedly, Israel's sin has been described in terms of adultery. In Isaiah, exile is pictured as the adulterous wife being sent out away from the family home in shame and disgrace. It is a powerful image of how the people have turned their back on God. But here, well, the unfaithful wife is given a message that would have stopped her in her tracks. Your shame is over. Never again will I be angry with you. I'm going to love you forever. And so verses 1 to 3 helped us see that God is now actively making a people for himself. These verses show us what kind of a relationship he's bringing us into. That of being loved like a husband loves his wife. As it happens, I was at a wedding here yesterday, and it was very obvious about how the groom felt about his new wife. So she came around the corner at the back and then walked down the aisle. The look on his face said it all. And then as he looked into our eyes and said those vows, well, the way he said them said it all about how he felt about her. Well, that is the image that God chooses to describe how he feels towards us now that Jesus has died on the cross. He couldn't be any more for us. And notice that in these verses, for the people of Isaiah's day, the relationship being promised here is incomparably better than their present circumstances in every single way. And so take a look at verse 7. God says, "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you." Now, you can't miss the contrast, can you? God had hidden his face from them in overflowing anger. The right response from a holy God to human wickedness. But now he states his intention to love them and gather them and show them great compassion. And then there's the contrast in terms of time as well. "For a brief moment I deserted you. For a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you." To them, it wouldn't have felt like only a brief moment in exile. They've spent 70 years there in all. But in contrast to the time that spreads out before the Christian believer of knowing nothing but love and compassion from the Lord, well, even 70 years was but nothing. Just imagine being dragged away from your home into slavery and treated as a slave in a foreign land for many, many years. Pretty grim. And then imagine how good the turnaround in circumstances would have to be in order for that experience, that previous experience, to be described as nothing, just a brief moment. Their future in relationship with the Lord, it is incomparably better. And this all comes with an unbreakable guarantee. So when someone asks us to take their word for something, our decision about whether to trust them or not is based on our estimation of them, isn't it? What do we think about them? So the car salesman flogging his wares under a railway arch in Bermondsey, you're probably not going to have much confidence in him when he says, "Yeah, this car really has only done 5,000 miles and it runs like a dream." Well, look at who's making the promise to us here. It's the total opposite. Verse 5. "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." The one swearing the marriage vows is our Maker, who goes by the name of the Lord of hosts and the God of the whole earth. God goes by many different names in the Bible, so why these particular ones here? Well, I think because these are the names that best encapsulate just how powerful and in control he is. They express his complete sovereignty over everything, over the whole earth, and over the heavenly hosts. He made it all. And so when he says he's going to act in a certain way, we can be sure of it. And nothing can stop him loving his people for eternity if he says that's what he's going to do. But then, just in case that's not enough reassurance, the Lord then includes verses 9 and 10, which underline for us the never again principle. See, after judging the world in the days of Noah, God made a promise. "Never again will I flood the whole earth." And it's a promise that he's kept to. But now, well, the never again promise is broadened. Never again will I be angry with you. Never again will I bring any kind of judgment against you. No ifs and buts, no caveats, no additional conditions attached. Just never again. And that would have seemed like a remarkable promise for the people in exile who had experienced firsthand the Lord's anger. But that is exactly what the cross makes possible. No more anger, only love and compassion. I wonder if we really believe the never again principle. I think the litmus test for whether we believe it or not is what we think when we really seriously muck up. And so it can often be a time, can't it, when we fall and fail particularly badly in certain areas. That sin that we've been battling with hard all year, but suddenly our routine is shot and we have free time on our hands and we're meeting with our small group lesson. Well, we muck up big time. What were your thoughts, your first thoughts, and when that last happened for you? Now, hopefully regret, a sense of disappointment at what you'd done, but then what? Well, so often, our next thought is to doubt our standing as Christians. To think that a big barrier has come down between us and God. We often withdraw from him for a time, thinking that he's withdrawn from us. Well, that shows that we don't really believe the never again principle. Because to the Christian, however we muck up, God says, never again will I be angry with you. He could not be more for us. He loves us. At verse 4, he says, we need not fear and we can forget our shame because we know God has forgotten it and he is never going to bring it up again. You see, Jesus' death on the cross, it has brought us into a permanent, intimate relationship with the Lord. And then finally, the fact that he set his everlasting love on us means that we have a glorious future ahead of us. In verse 11, the image switches one last time to that of a city. And again, this is an image that Isaiah has used repeatedly through his book, to represent both the physical Jerusalem, but also the people who dwell there. Their fates are caught up with each other. And it's a striking image for them at this stage in their history, because, of course, the city has been reduced to a pile of rubble by the Babylonians. And so just as with the barren woman and the unfaithful wife, it looks like there's no hope, no future. But then here, that's turned on its head in the most spectacular way, as the abandoned city is promised a future of unparalleled glory and prosperity. Verses 11 and 12. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. To all the architects here this evening, I dare you to submit a plan for a building that has got these building materials. Everything is just made of precious gems. The walls, the gates, the pinnacles, even the mortar that's used to set the bricks. It's a visual picture intended to make us go, wow. This city would make it onto the front of every tourist guide. It'd be at the top of every list of must-see places. BuzzFeed authors would be going crazy with the awesome things found within it. And it is a picture of the place where Christians are headed. I think we are supposed to read verses 11 to 17 like we would a Lonely Planet guide. So I'm off on holiday next week, going to Devon. Granted, it's not the most glamorous place, but I'm looking forward to it. And I've been reading up on some of the things to do while you're in Devon. There's some beautiful sandy beaches with a bit of surfing. Apparently, there's some great cycling. There's a pub that apparently does a legendary steak and ale pie. So reading about all these things, well, it's made me more excited about being there. And these verses here, well, they're intended to help us get excited about our future in the new creation that Jesus has secured for us at the cross. And we're heading to a place of real beauty and prosperity, and to a place where sin is no longer going to be a problem. I look down at verse 13. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. I think again of that struggle with sin that we all face. Well, there's a day coming when sin will no longer be an issue. And never again will we feel the pain of having disobeyed the Lord and hurt other people. And we won't have ever again all those other voices and desires in our head trying to make us do other things. Our attention will be solely on the Lord. We'll listen to him and we'll eagerly do as he desires. Listen to this quote by Joni Erickson, who is a Christian lady who was paralyzed in a diving accident when she was 17 from the neck down. This is what she says. You know, a lot of people assume me being a quadriplegic for 45 years. They'll assume that I'm most looking forward to getting a new body in heaven. And surely I am. It's going to be a great thing to be relieved of pain and to be able to walk again, run, jump, dance, kick. But I think what I'm most looking forward to is getting a new heart, a heart free of sin. We're heading to a place where righteousness dwells. And then finally, we're heading to a place of real security, verse 14. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. Again, this is a promise that is grounded in the Lord's sovereignty. He's sovereign, it tells us, over every potential enemy and the weapons they yield and the intentions they have and the success they enjoy. And he promises that a day will come when no one will be able to even threaten to do us harm. And the heavenly city will be a place far, far from oppression and terror. It will have no need for an air force or a secret service or a nuclear deterrent, because its inhabitants will never, ever have anything to fear. The one who's made us his people and set his everlasting love on us will make sure of that. Now that's where we're heading. Well, before we close, just think again of our brothers and sisters in Iraq. And the accusation could be leveled at Isaiah, I think. What should they make of these details here, as they do face all sorts of terrors and dangers? We've been thinking about the blessing of being a Christian, but are they really blessed? Well, yes. Everything we've seen here is just as true for them as for any other Christian. As they go through these incredibly tough times, well, they can be absolutely sure that none of it is a sign of God's anger at them, because never again will he be angry. And even as they acknowledge that the God of the whole earth is sovereign over what's happening, well, they can be absolutely sure that their Maker loves them with an everlasting love and compassion, and that all his actions towards them now are in line with that. They can be confident, I think, that the Lord will use this situation and their bold witness in it to enlarge the tent and to bring in even more people to himself. And finally, well, it will help them look forward all the more eagerly to that certain future when they'll be with God, when sin will be no more, and when no one will be able to do them any harm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord of the whole earth, thank you so much for each of these wonderful blessings that are now ours through Jesus' death. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world enduring all sorts of trials for your sake. Please would you comfort them too with these truths and help them and us to fix our eyes on that wonderful future we have with you. For your name's sake, amen.